Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 3, Part B.
All right, then, chapters 2 and 3 really fulfill the promise that had been made to John in the first chapter, where God told him that he would, where God said that he should write the things that are now and the things that are to come hereafter. Now, the seven letters to the seven churches describe the situation as it was then in these seven congregations. These are the things that are now. And that's in verse 19 of chapter 1, in case you have trouble following what I'm trying to say. There it says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So really two parts to the book that are spoken of there. One part will deal with what with the present time, and the other part of the book will deal with future time. Some people divide the book of Revelation that way, by the way. They say the book of Revelation should be divided into two sections. The first section is what is now. The second section is what shall come hereafter. In fact, when I taught Revelation in summer school to a group of pastors a couple of years ago, and as you know, I divide the book of Revelation into seven different sections. You've got that division on that chart that I gave you the first evening. And I gave the pastors wrote, they had the assignment of writing a paper on the book of Revelation. And one of them wrote that in spite of everything that I had said in class, he still wanted to divide the book of Revelation the way St. John himself divides it, namely into part one, what is now, and part two, what is to come hereafter. Well, I wouldn't argue with him. If you want to do it that way, then I would say, well, I'll divide the book of Revelation in those two ways, and then I'll have section one, and six subparts in section two, and then I get seven altogether anyway. So, these first two chapters then in the body of the book, chapters 2 and 3, are a description of what is now. Now in chapter 4, we come to the second part then, a description of what is to come hereafter. As I'll read from the NIV, as I told you, or as you requested, really. I'm a little more comfortable with the King James, simply because it always interferes with my reading, because I'm thinking of the King James wording, which is pretty well fixed in my mind, and so I have a little trouble reading once in a while when it's a little unfamiliar. But chapter 4, as I said, begins the section on what is to come hereafter, and that's made very clear by the very first verses. After this I looked, and behold, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So he had finished writing the seven letters to the seven churches, which were dictated by the Lord Jesus. And now the voice of the Lord Jesus invites him up to heaven, and promises him that he's going to see the things which are to come in the future. And then he goes on and says, at once I was in the Spirit. Now in the original Greek, there is no article there. And it says, at once I was in Spirit. And probably you could spell it with a small s, I was in Spirit. This particular story of John being taken up to heaven and seeing and hearing things there which he ordinarily would not have seen and heard might remind some of you of a very familiar story from the life of St. Paul that you all know, because it is read to you every year in the epistle lesson for Sexagesima, I think. The epistle lesson for Sexagesima describes Paul's work and suffering for the gospel. And there you have that experience of Paul where he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. You recognize those words? Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. And I knew such a man, caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Now, when Paul says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body when I was caught up to heaven, doesn't that remind you a little bit of what John says here? Immediately I was in spirit. And by the way, there's no article in that phrase in 2 Corinthians either. It says whether in body or without the body. There's no article the first time. So whether in body or without, outside of the body, apart from the body, I don't know. So Paul says what might have happened is that my soul left my body for a while and was taken to heaven. Now, he doesn't express an opinion on that. He says, I don't know how it happened. I just know that I was in heaven, in the third heaven, and I heard words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And by the way, that is reflected also in chapter 10 of the book of Revelation, where John tells us that while he was there, having this vision, being in heaven, and seeing the things that were to come hereafter, he heard the seven thunders uttering their voices. And he says, I was about to write down the things which the seven thunders said. But then a voice said, don't write those things down, but seal them up until the time is finished. So there John says, I heard something there that I was not allowed to tell you. There were some things that were revealed to me that I am not allowed to share with you. And that's exactly what Paul says also in that experience that he describes in 2 Corinthians. And he says, I don't know whether it was in body or apart from the body. And you might as well say then, I don't know whether I was in body or whether I was in spirit, right? So it would make a lot of sense if you would translate that way. And it doesn't make a great deal of difference as far as the meaning is concerned, because obviously the one who inspires these holy men to write the scriptures, the message which is given to them in the Bible, is the Holy Ghost. One of the modern translations, the Jerusalem Bible, even translates, immediately I was possessed by the Spirit. Now that word isn't there either, but in the original, possessed by the Spirit. But probably they chose that particular wording because of the opposite of that, possessed by the devil, see? I was possessed by the Spirit. That's the way they express the thought that is set forth here when John says, immediately I was in spirit. In other words, he was in a heightened state of spiritual awareness. He was able now to see things and hear things that men ordinarily do not see. He sees angels, for example. Now, we know that there are angels all around us, and yet we never see them. John was able to see them because he was in a spiritual state. The angels see each other and the angels see God in this room, huh? We know that God is in this room. We know that there are angels in this room. And the Bible says in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And so John was able to do that. He was caught up to heaven. That doesn't necessarily mean he was taken far away, but he was simply taken over to the other side of existence, of reality, and there he was able to see spiritual things. And he tells us what he saw. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, precious stones. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Just a circular rainbow, which none of you have ever seen. Nobody ever sees a circular rainbow. All that we ever see is half of it, right? But John saw a circular rainbow around the throne resembling an emerald, which would mean, of course, that the dominating color was green. Surrounding the thrones were 24 other thrones. The King James says 24 seats. The Greek word is throne. And seated on them were 24 elders. Now, the significance of that becomes clear, I think, if you go back to Matthew chapter 19. You just look that up. Matthew chapter 19, that's from the story of the rich young man And you remember after the rich young man went away, because Jesus had asked him to sell everything that he had, then Peter said, Lord, we have forsaken all to follow you. What shall we have therefore? And what will there be for us, says the King James. And then in verse 28 of that chapter, Jesus says to Peter, to the disciples, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jesus promised his disciples that in heaven, in the regeneration, when everything is recreated in the new heaven and the new earth, the 12 apostles, or the 12 disciples, would be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, now that makes your 24 thrones, really, because the apostles are the representatives of the New Testament church. And who are the representatives of the Old Testament church, really? The 12 patriarchs, huh? See, the 12 tribes of Israel, they are the 12 tribes that are descended from the 12 sons of Jacob, and they made up the chosen people in the Old Testament. So the 24 thrones would be the 12 thrones on which the disciples were sitting, and the 12 thrones on which the Old Testament patriarchs were sitting. So the representatives of both Old and New Testament churches. They were dressed in white. Now that must be about the fourth time, I think, that we've gotten that particular statement that somebody was dressed in white. Jesus is dressed in white in chapter 1. In a couple of the letters to the seven churches, it says, they will be dressed in white. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's from the letter to Sardis. But now here, these 24 elders are dressed in white. And white is always, in the book of Revelation, the color of innocence. It occurs many, many times, and every time it occurs, it is the dress in which God's people stand before him in glory. It is the fine linen of the righteousness of the saints in chapter 19. It's described that way. And this is not something new in the book of Revelation, that you have in other books of the Bible too, where the color white is used as a symbol for purity. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so they, being dressed in white, then, is a symbol of the forgiveness of sins. They have been given new clothing, clean and white. Many, many passages in the Old Testament that don't necessarily use the a word white, but they use the symbolism of clothing as a symbol for the forgiveness of sins. In Isaiah 61, for example, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The very first prayer that I can remember learning as a child from my mother was the German prayer, Christi Blut und Gerechtigkeit, das ist mein Schmuck und Ehrenkleid, damit will ich vor Gott bestehen, wenn ich zum Himmel werde ein gehen. I didn't know too much German in those days. I didn't know what Schmuck was. I thought Schmuck was smoke. I thought, well, that's like a smoke screen. The Lord makes a smoke screen around us so that he can't see our sins. So I got the idea, at least. This was something that hid our sins from sight when the Lord clothed us in smoke. But schmuck, of course, is jewels or decoration of some kind. So you all, now, I should have translated that for the sake of those of you who are younger. I know that some of you know Christi Blut und Gerechtigkeit, and I can see that on your faces, that you know that prayer. But Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my jewels are, my glorious dress, wherein before my God I'll stand when I shall reach that heavenly land. So Jesus' blood is the dress in which we stand before God. And that same idea you have here, then. They will be dressed in white. They're innocent, their sins are forgiven, and they have crowns of gold on their heads. Well, a man who wears a crown of gold on his head, of course, is a king. They are sitting on thrones, which already indicates the fact that they are ruling, and they have crowns of gold on their heads. They are kings, which simply picks up in a symbolic way what John had said in chapter 1, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, so our clothes are white, huh? And has made us kings and priests. So here are also some great kings. They are kings who rule around the throne of God. God, of course, sits on the highest throne. But the apostles and the patriarchs of the Old Testament sit on thrones around the throne of God. Now from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Now we already talked about that in chapter 1. In case some of you were not here that time, the seven spirits of God are obviously in chapter 1 a designation for the Holy Ghost. And the reason why the Holy Ghost is spoken of as seven spirits is because that's the way he's described in the Old Testament. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and might, the Spirit of counsel and understanding, the Spirit of... Now, Isaiah 11, I should know that by heart. In my old age, I have to read some of these things again. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. See, there you have your sevenfold Spirit. So the seven spirits that are before the throne is simply another way of describing the Holy Ghost. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, transparent as crystal. When the sea is like glass, what does that clearly indicate? A complete calm, see? Perfect calm. The sea is hardly ever like glass. The ocean always has waves on it, right? Here in heaven, John saw a sea that was like glass, absolutely smooth, not a ripple on its surface. Well, that's the symbolism of that is just as clear as anything can be. This is a place of perfect calm. In chapter 7, we'll read about the winds that threaten to destroy the earth, that are held in check by the four angels that hold them like though they were wild animals. But here in heaven, there is no ripple that ever disturbs the perfect peace and perfect calm, the perfect rest that we will find there. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. Now, this is better than the King James. The King James says four beasts. But the word in Greek does not mean beast. There is a word for beast in Greek, which means a wild... See, the word beast in English today really usually means a wild animal, or at least a dangerous animal. Now, the word beast is used in chapter 13, where John sees a beast coming out of the sea, but that's a different word in Greek. That means really a wild animal. But the word that is translated beast here in Greek is simply a word that means a living creature. You will recognize the word because we have an English word that's derived from it. The word is zoa. Now all you do is drop off the end of it and we've got our English word zoo, where animals are kept. And it really means any living creature. All right, now so there were four living creatures that he saw, and they were around the throne, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Now the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now, that particular picture is one that we already have in the Old Testament in a slightly different form. In Ezekiel chapter 1, do you want to look that up? If you don't know that from your Bible reading, you might know that chapter from the Negro Spiritual. Ezekiel saw the wheels. I'm sure you've all heard that, right? Ezekiel describes his vision of the wheels in chapter 1 when he was called into the ministry. Starting at verse 4, let's just read it. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but at least enough of it so that you can see the similarity. Verse 4, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. Now, of course, that sounds pretty much like what John had described here when he had this vision of heaven. He saw lightning coming out of the throne and so on. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man. But each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four, had the face of a man. In other words, in front, they looked like men from the front. And on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left side, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. And those are the same four animals that you have represented here around the throne of God in the vision of John. And then he goes on and describes the wheels and these four living creatures, how they went and surrounded the throne of God, this fire that he saw. He tells us later on, in the last verse of the chapter, he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so he recognized that he saw the glory of the Lord. But in that chapter, he says only that these were four living creatures. In chapter 10, he tells us what the four living creatures were. He describes them again in chapter 10, in the first verses, and we don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but I'd just like to call your attention, first of all, to verse 15, where he says, then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River. In chapter 1, he tells us he was by the river Kibar when he had this vision of the glory of the Lord. And then in verse 20, he says, these were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. Okay? Now, cherubim are angels. So he said, I realized that these four living creatures that I had seen were cherubim. On the basis of that, then, I would say that we would have to also identify these four living creatures as four cherubim. Cherubim, as you know, are one classification of angels.